All right. So we're going to continue our Bible, our Sunday school from last week, which was on question 94. What is baptism? And let's go ahead and reread the question here. This is 94. It's on page 876 of the hymnals. And maybe I will interrupt real quick before we read. And we got to welcome Elena. Elena, this is Jules' fiance. Jules, you want to introduce your fiance? So I'm going to put you on the spot.
This is Elena Levitskaya from Russia, from Rostov on the Don. And we're getting married on April 25th.
All right, so we're going to read question 94 of the Catechism. What is baptism?
Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's.
Amen. All right, now we started this last week. Does anybody remind us what we talked about last week? How far did we get? What did we cover? Anyone? Don't be bashful.
We did sacraments. More than one form of baptism, so using water.
Okay, yeah, we talked about, really, when we dealt with this question, we only dealt with the first part, which is the form. And we didn't even finish talking about that. You know, obviously the form of baptism can be a bit controversial. We said the non-controversial part was being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But we did get into the form, and we said that there's some churches that do immersion, some that pour or sprinkle. And the basic case I was trying to make is that all of those are acceptable forms of baptism, and that we were kind of challenging the often assumption that immersion is just the assumed practice. And we talked about how the word also can just more generally mean washing, even though it does have a possible use of immersion or dipping, but it can also be translated as washing. And then we started to look at some of the passages that might commonly be pointed to for assuming immersion, and at least tried to suggest that that may be more of an assumption than for surely stated in the text, and instead began to propose that pouring or sprinkling might also be a suitable form of administrating baptism as well. And so that's where we left off. And we left off kind of asking, where's the burden of proof? Is it absolutely clear from Scripture that immersion is what it is, and to prove anything else, we'd have to, the burden of proof's on the other? Or has this actually been, even historically, I even proposed an early practice of the church to have different forms of administering the sacrament. I even mentioned the Didache, an early church historical document from somewhere around 50 AD or so. And in that text, we saw that already at that time, there was people that would be baptized by immersion or even by pouring, as we saw in that. And so we're going to now go on to thinking scripturally about pouring and sprinkling. Is there anything in Scripture that would suggest that either pouring or sprinkling might be suitable ways to administer this sacrament? And again, I would argue that in terms of the form, there's not a lot of biblical evidence that tells us any of them, immersion, pouring, or sprinkling, that actually tells us explicitly one form or another. And so I would argue for a bit of charity on this issue among brothers and sisters who have disagreements on this. And with that being said, let's think about pouring first. I said last week we focused on immersion. We're going to get into a couple passages about pouring and sprinkling. So let me ask you this. Anybody think of a reason why pouring might at all be ever considered as a form of administering baptism? Trudy?
Because there's many places in the world that they don't have enough water or the luxury to immerse the person in water.
Okay. Certainly a practical argument. Question scripturally, though. Is there anything in Scripture that might at all lead us to think that that might be a possible way to administer the sacrament?
The fact that it's a it's symbolism for washing away our sins. The fact that the water cleanses us, it flows over us, like the Spirit of God flows over us when we're saved. I think that's a good symbolism there, and one could jump to that. I think.
Okay. Well, it's interesting you mentioned the relation of the Spirit. Is the relationship of the Holy Spirit ever related to baptism in Scripture? Well, let me read you a verse. Mark 1:8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, right? I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The water baptism is compared to the Holy Spirit baptism. And again, in Acts 1:5, it says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, okay, if that's the case, how is the Holy Spirit baptized? How are we baptized with the Holy Spirit? What's the scriptural language repeatedly about how we're baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 2:17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Isaiah 44:3 says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. One last one, Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And so, we see baptism with water related to baptism with the Holy Spirit. And when we see about how God is doing that baptism with the Holy Spirit, there's a regular language of pouring going on. A pouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to take questions to start. Jules.
Yeah, in the book of John, in chapter 1, I'll just read a portion from verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, on Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. I took the best example, I thought.
That is a good example, definitely. Yeah.
Jesus being dead.
Amen. Amen. Madeline, did you have a question I saw? No? Okay. I'm sorry, one question over here? No.
How about Psalm 23, when it's talking about in verse 5, you know, you prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, but it's you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over, you know, so the anointing.
That certainly we see a lot of anointing going on in the Old Testament. Usually, of course, anointing is with oil. And I think there is some argument that could be made that the anointing in the Old Testament with oil somehow has a similar sort of symbolic in terms of form for what goes on in terms of our baptism. Obviously, the anointing with oil is a consecration. And certainly when someone's baptized with water, there's a cleansing aspect, but there is a sense of consecration as well in terms of someone's set apart for it, for, you know, the church, for being a member of the church. And so I wouldn't be opposed to that realm of thinking. Certainly it is suggestive at times. And in fact, I'm going to mention that with sprinkling, a kind of a similar example with sprinkling. So, yeah. Other questions on pouring? Well, what about sprinkling? We ever see any sprinkling going on in terms of relating to baptism? Again, we're talking about the form of how we go about administering, since the Bible maybe would be, as I would argue, and maybe not everyone agrees with me, but you know, that it doesn't explicitly tell us exactly how to go about administering the form. But we have to look at different scripture passages. Are there any scriptures at all that might suggest sprinkling as a form of baptism in terms of what's symbolized in baptism? Anyone think of any? Well, Let me ask you this. Has any Israelite ever been baptized before Christ?
Might be a
trick question, maybe.
I mean, John the Baptist baptized people.
Good. Before that, anything? I'll read you a verse. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. Brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What event is Paul talking about there?
Red Sea.
The Red Sea being parted, right? Now what happens when the Red Sea is parted? The water's up top, right, on both sides. There's obviously some bit of mist and sprinkle that's going to come on. Suitable enough that Paul is able to say that that event is sufficient to describe it in terms of a sort of baptism. Now, obviously, it's not the kind of baptism that we go through. And it certainly wasn't baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even says baptized into Moses. But yet there's something about that watery event that Paul is able to say is somehow similar to the sort of baptism we go through. Now let me ask you this. Who's immersed in the Red Sea event?
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians are actually the ones who are immersed. Yeah. I think it's kind of ironic. Yeah. So you know, that might be an argument against immersion maybe, but I'm not making an argument against immersion. I said at the beginning that that would be a suitable way to baptize. But I do think it's ironic. But it does beg the point that this is somehow, the form of what the Israelites go through here is somehow able to be described in terms of baptism. Madeline.
In Ezekiel 36.
You're stealing my thunder. No, please, go ahead, please.
Okay, Ezekiel 36 and 27. And I will put my spirit with you. No.
Read it from verse 25 on.
Oh, that's it, okay. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you.
One more verse.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh.
Good. And the reason I had to read the second verse is because in the prophets you have to understand the context, right? At different times we're talking about different places in redemptive history. And by reading the first verse, maybe it wouldn't have been in context enough to know that this is talking about the new covenant. But I would argue from the next verse, verse 26, this is talking about the new covenant, about the real restoration God is promising when it talks about giving us a new heart and a new spirit. That was the problem in the old economy, right, in Israel. They were circumcised on the flesh, and so many of them, their hearts weren't circumcised. And so God talks against that. And what they really needed was an inward change. And so when here Ezekiel tells us, I will give you a new heart. That's gospel. Good news. Because we haven't done it on our own. Earlier Ezekiel says, prophesies, says, you need a new heart. Commands us to have a new heart. And then later on in Ezekiel, good gospel news. God's going to give us a new heart because we haven't done it on our own. And it's in light of that New Testament gospel that's prophesied in Ezekiel that the very verse before says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. If anything would be talking in the Old Testament, prefiguring a sort of baptism language, it seems that that would be it. And obviously, the word there is a very specific one for sprinkling clean water. So I think that's a very good good verse, Madeline, in terms of that. Numbers 8 is to the Levites. They were to be cleansed with water, and to them it says in Numbers 8, 7, thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. In other words, we don't have baptism in the Old Testament like we do in the New Testament, but the Levites were to cleanse themselves, to wash themselves, to go through purification. And for them, it was a suitable imagery, a suitable administration to be sprinkled. So again, the question then comes, how come that wouldn't be suitable in the New Testament as well? Even in the use of blood, and this is, I think, somewhat similar to the use of oil. as you were talking about with the pouring example. In the use of blood, we see that often the different things were sprinkled with blood. Another way of consecrating, for example, Exodus 29, thus you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. That's Exodus 29:21. And so that's an example of another consecration. That's not with the sprinkling of blood. So, just to back up, we're talking here about possible ways to administer baptism, and we saw with the relation of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is related to being a baptism, and how that, in Scripture's language, is a pouring out of the Spirit. And we looked at these passages here that talk about cleansing water being used for a sprinkling. We even talked about the Israelites themselves being described as being baptized, which would have been through the Red Sea, a form of sprinkling essentially upon them in that illustration. And so, let me stop now. Is there questions? We kind of asked questions on pouring, but are there questions on the sprinkling? Yes?
Can I just have one comment?
Please.
They were passing through the wilderness. Now, they had those big lavers that they used filled with water, and they used those. And I was just thinking that maybe they sprinkled instead of pouring water out, because where else would, you know, maybe they couldn't get water that handily, you know, they weren't near a river or whatever. But these lavers were filled every time they moved. Yeah. They had to empty them and they had to move and fill them up again.
Yeah.
And so the sprinkling, it might have conserved water.
Yeah, absolutely.
Conservationists.
Yeah, that would make sense. Yeah, definitely. You know, even when we were talking about last week, we mentioned briefly, I think it was the jailer and his family were baptized at night after the miraculous freeing of the apostles, and you know, they probably would have been sprinkled presumably there too. They probably weren't making a big trek out to some place of water, but that's an assumption at that point, right? But it's just as much of an assumption as when we say, well, the Jordan, they're necessarily immersing themselves too. So the point being is we could spend a lot more time delving into what's the best way to administer in terms of form, immersion, pouring, or sprinkling, but I'd rather say I think all of these are suitable ways to administer the sacrament, and let's not get hung up on controversies and quarreling over such a thing, and let's have charity with those who, you know, might want to do different forms at different points, as long as what is clear, say, for example, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that is done as Scripture commands us. So, with that, I'm going to move on to the second half of this catechism question, unless there's any other last questions about the form of baptism.
Anyone? Just another, and I might have missed it. You mentioned last week that the baptism is to be in the name of the Father, pause, of the Son, pause, and of the Holy Spirit. If the pauses aren't there, is the baptism still valid?
I did not say that it needed to have a pause. I was merely reading from an historical church document, early document, that said that was their way they were recommending. That's not Scripture, so I don't think we would be bound by that. I think if you don't have the pause, if it's just a single pouring or sprinkling in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I wouldn't have a problem with it. There's no scriptural mandate that talks about such a pause. That's more of a conventional wisdom on trying to administer it in a way that seems most fitting to Scripture. So I wouldn't have a problem if there wasn't a pause in there. So, good question. Good. Well, let's move on then to the second half. So again, the question says, what is baptism? It says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that's what we've talked about, says, doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And so, it signifies and seals, it says, three things. What does it signify and seal in that question? Just read them to me. What's the first one?
Engrafting into Christ.
Okay, engrafting into Christ. Second one?
Partaking of the benefits of the covenant.
Good. Partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And last one?
Our engagement to the Lord.
All right, good. I know it's pointing out the obvious, but it's helpful to understand how the questions and answers are outlined. And so here we got something signified and sealed. And these three things are signified and sealed. So the first one, our engrafting into Christ. Engrafting into Christ. What's that get at? What's it mean to be engrafted into Christ?
That's like the vine and the branches, where you can't engraft the vine into the main branch.
Jesus says in John 15, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, even as Gentiles, Scripture says, we've been engrafted into Israel, which really represents God's people. And if God's people ultimately represented in Christ, Christ the true Israel, the one who did everything Israel was supposed to do, we are in Christ. And this engrafting language is not only agricultural, I think it's also union language. You know, that's really the heart. It's an agricultural imagery to talk about how we have been united with Christ. To be united in such a way, dependent upon Him. And so, you know, we mentioned last week, and I'll read it again, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ. That's another imagery. It's not agricultural imagery, but it's another imagery that gets at the same thing. To put on Christ, to clothe ourselves with Christ, is again about our identification with Him, our union with Him. We celebrate that today, right? Part of our identifying with Christ means that when He died and rose, we identify with His resurrection as well. It's our hope now of a resurrection. And so, engrafted into Christ really is this loaded term to remind us of how we are united to Him. He is who we identify with now. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Next one, it says, partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. So, what's that get at? What are the benefits of the covenant of grace?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins, that's right.
Yes.
Forgiveness of sins, because we're all sinners. We all need salvation and forgiveness of those sins. And, of course, the washing away idea, right? Water washes away our sins. That's part of the imagery that's pictured in the benefits of the covenant of grace.
I thought of the fetus attached to its mother with an umbilical cord and benefiting from all the nourishment that she provides, as well as protection and strength and love. And I think of Christ, of being engrafted to Christ and of benefiting from all the benefits I have of the covenant of grace. They're just innumerable. And of course, the first one is definitely forgiveness. Without that, I cannot have eternal life. Again, it's eternal life. It's Christ's presence within me. It's His protection. It's being a member of the kingdom. It's knowing that He pleads for me every day before the Father. It's knowing that when I am weak, I can claim His strength. It's knowing that I have everything that comes to me, I see as benefits of this covenant. Even though they're accessible to men and women who have no knowledge of Christ, for me, they take on another meaning.
Well, I think that's very important. I hope you guys both heard both of those responses, because those together really get at this partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. There is scripture that talks about, you know, very specifically baptism as an imagery of the washing aspect and how it washes away our sins. And that's one of the things commonly described in scripture about the benefits that we get in baptism. But then there's this other language that relates baptism to a much bigger, broader perspective of all the benefits of being one with Christ, being united to Christ. And so, one example of the washing. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And related, Acts 22:16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so, clearly the washing idea is there in the baptism. It is there. And it is very visually telling us of God's washing away of our sins. It's His own way He shows us the gospel. Visually. That's a beautiful thing. And so there's those passages. And then there's other more general passages, like I mentioned, the Galatians 3:27 one about being baptized into Christ. We're putting on Christ. It means we're putting on all the benefits of Christ. There's a number of passages like that that connect baptism on a bigger perspective. And maybe here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You know, we often think about like communion being something not just done individually but as a body, right? But baptism is actually the same thing. It's not just a one-on-one thing either, but it's a church thing. The church is governed by the covenant of grace. The church is governed by the covenant of grace that makes us a covenant community. A covenant community. And so when we're baptized, we're brought into the benefits of the covenant of grace. That means we're brought into the community. That's what it means here. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Body, a group, a community, a covenant community. And so when we can talk then about being brought into that covenant community, it means we get all the benefits of that covenant. All the benefits of that community. Does that make sense? Questions? So, you know, in other words, there's also a horizontal aspect going on in our baptism. We're united together in one body. Just as when we take communion, we celebrate the horizontal connection as well, relations to other believers. Even in our baptism, we're being baptized into a community. That's, of course, part of the importance of the visible church. Even though we know in the visible church there are people who aren't really Christian. They show that to be the case sometimes by their actions and by leaving the church or by the perversions of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that the visible church doesn't have a place. The Bible tells us that these are visible ordinances to be done by the visible church to bring people into the visible church, baptized into one body. Questions on partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. The third thing, signified and sealed, is our engagement to be the Lord's. What's that mean? Engagement to be the Lord's. Jules, you're engaged. What does it mean?
Well, we're servants. We're servants.
Okay, good. But the word engagement especially. It might be used slightly differently here, but there's a certain relationship, I think. What's an engagement period?
Development of a relationship.
Okay, well, hopefully you do that before you get engaged to some degree. You guys are promised to be one, right?
Yeah.
To get married. And engagement can be thought of in more of the approach to that oneness, but it also can be in the final act. You guys become engaged, right? And I don't just mean physically. I mean in all ways, right? And so our engagement to be the Lord is how we used to be outside, not part of the Lord's, and now we have come to be with the Lord. We've become engaged, not in a marital, betrothal sense, but in a sense that now we're coming together to be the Lord's. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord. We're God's people. Isn't that what Scripture says over and over and over? God says, they are my people. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We looked at Psalm 24. Was it? I guess last Sunday, yeah, Palm Sunday. And we said all the people of the earth are created and belong to God in a general creation sense. But there's still a special chosen people, God's worshiping community, called out from the world, who are seeking the Lord, who are calling upon Him, who are receiving Him. There's a difference between belonging to God because we're creatures, and belonging to God because He saved us. Because we've received His grace. And so, to be engaged in our engagement to be the Lord's is talking about becoming part of that body in a very specific sense. Part of God's people. And this really gets at the fact that, you know, when do you get baptized? Do you get baptized over and over and over throughout your Christian life? You get baptized one time at the beginning, right? This is a way to enter into the covenant community. And we do it, obviously, when we first become a believer. If we are outside the church and we hear the gospel. Peter describes the gospel in Acts 2:38. After telling the gospel, he says, "Now repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Part of our response, of how we respond to the gospel, is we come in faith, repenting, and then we're supposed to go and get baptized. That's part of the right response. So, in other words, that the baptism is the very ordinance God gives in a formal way to receive people into the number. Now, we talked last week a little bit about this, and I'll just mention it right now. It's not that baptism actually saves you. That verse we even read in 1 Peter says, you know, baptism saves you, but not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's ultimately what's going on inward that saves you, not outward. So it's not that the actual act, if you're on the way driving and you die on the way and you don't get baptized, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. It's not so tied to it, but it is the right thing to do. God calls us to do it if we are a believer, to be received formally through this ordinance. And that's a blessing. That's a privilege. You know, think about it in terms of the substance of it. The substance of our salvation comes in our faith and repentance. But the outward way God calls us to solemnize that, so to speak, is through the baptism ceremony. Now, what that means is we often, you know, might see people who take it a step too far and say, oh, Baptist, you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And so we might be then reacting against that by making the big case about why we shouldn't see the connection. I think that's fair. But then the other side of it is to say some people just think baptism is of almost no importance and we'll get baptized at some point, or if not, it's not a big deal. And so I propose, you know, a healthy middle ground. It's like common law marriage. Acceptable in many states, is recognizing the substance of marriage without a ceremony. But most of us would think not good about a common law marriage. You say you got to have the ceremony. You got to solemnize. That's a covenantal ceremony. You guys are making a covenant. Even though you might argue that the substance of marriage is something other than just going through the motions of vows before people, most people recognize there's something very, very important about the marriage ceremony. That your marriage is somehow illegitimate if you don't have that marriage ceremony. Shouldn't we have that same sort of importance on baptism? That if there's no good reason why we haven't been baptized and yet we profess to be a Christian, there's something not right there. We should go and be baptized because this is the ceremony, the ordinance, what God has given us. And it's an important one. Does that make sense? Does that analogy make sense? So, just a reminder of what we talked about when we talked about sacraments in general. I'll get your question in just 1 second. We talked about sacraments signifying and sealing. So we kind of went into that, so I'm not going to go into that too much today, except just to summarize what we talked about back a couple weeks ago. Something to signify means there's an outward sign or symbol that represents some inward grace, some inward work of God in our life. That's signifying. The water that washes us physically clean is representing or signifying God's work inside us. And the sealing is, like we said, when kings seal with a ring. It's an official stamp of God. This is God's official stamp of showing forth His promise for all who would come to Him in faith. Grace. Mary, question.
Okay. Somewhere, you may have discussed this, but I missed it. What is the difference here between ingrafting into Christ and engagement to be the Lord's?
Mm-hmm. You know, I think that there is a close similarity there. I think engagement more has to do with the sense that this is us now coming to be the Lord, like we're proactively going with this sacrament to come to the Lord, and engrafting, in a sense, might be then more what happens behind the scenes. We are now united to Christ. There's a fine distinction there, obviously. To go to be engaged to be with the Lord, of course, means that we're going to be engrafted into Christ. So I don't know if that begins to answer your question. Some of the way I was trying to make a distinction there was more engrafting into Christ really has in view our union with Christ. Engagement to be the Lord's is really emphasizing that baptism is that initial sacrament that we go in order to come to the Lord. Does that answer your question, or did I muddle it more?
Well, obviously the people who wrote this answer had a reason for having the two concepts there. And
the commentaries I read, which weren't commentaries from the original people, but the commentaries I read kind of made that sort of distinction that I'm trying to propose to you, whether that was in the heart and mind of every single original of the divines that when they wrote it down, we don't know. But unfortunately, they didn't write a commentary for every single point. There is some notes that are not really readily available of some of the discussions that they had, and so if you have access to that, then you can get a little bit more insight into what may or may not have been in their mind. But in terms of some of the commentators, I think that's kind of the way they've kind of parsed out those two.
Well, I know that every word here is deliberate.
Absolutely.
So there's a reason for it, but I'm afraid I think it's it must be a subtle difference.
So in other words, I'd say the subtle difference is...
it isn't earth-shattering.
I think the subtle difference might be more of the first part in grafting, focusing on our union with Christ in general, and the engagement aspect of kind of the initial point of coming to Christ. That's, I think, maybe the subtle difference. Trudy?
You know, it's funny because I think of Jules and his sweet wife-to-be. Engagement, they're coming together, whereas when I think of engrafting, I think of my father engrafting an apple, two different types of apples together. They're actually going to be making a whole new apple, together. And whereas when two people come together, they are becoming one, but it's a different, in my mind, the two are a little bit different. You know, there's a little, when a child is born, that's sort of like coming and making something together, like an engrafting together.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet when you're engaged, you're two people, I don't know, there is a sort of a difference there.
Absolutely.
Well, as a teacher, I see a lot of kids in the fifth grade engrafted. That's their assignment. They definitely made it to the fifth grade. Are they engaged? That depends. Some of them will do the work and some of them won't. So we may be engrafted in Christ at baptism. But our engagement doesn't begin until we begin that relationship in seriousness. And that's how I took this to mean.
All thoughts, I haven't thought through those exact both nuances, but certainly it gets hard into knowing exactly what was in their mind as they wrote it. But both of those thoughts, I think, are certainly consistent with Scripture. So, amen. What I think we need to keep in mind, too, as we study this, those are very good questions to be asking. Because, why do they write these certain things? And what are we confessing as we say these different things? And sometimes confessional documents are made with a little bit of ability to have a consensus there, right? That different people can confess the same thing with maybe a slightly different nuance. At the same time, the Westminster Standards are pretty technical because they want to limit that. Because if it's too broad, if anyone can say it and mean something very completely different, then it's of little help in terms of safeguarding the doctrines of the Church. So that's, I think, one of the beauties of the Westminster Standards. They do become very technical for a reason. So.
But you see, a child can't engage. The parent can make the sign and seal that engrafting into Christ. That child will partake of benefits, but that child's engagement doesn't really take place until he comes to know Christ.
Well, we are going, and that's really next week's topic, and when I say next week, I won't be here next week, so it's 2 weeks from now. Will be question 95 deals with why do we baptize children, or basically who do we baptize, and we'll say that includes children, so we'll spend a lot of our time talking about children. I would argue, based on maybe the way I've specifically narrowed down each of these three benefits, that it wouldn't be inclusive of children. And maybe we'll talk more about that in 2 weeks when I return. So next week, Wayne Faulkner will be here, and he'll be doing Sunday school, and Pastor Wayne Faulkner, and I will be at his church doing service there. We'll be swapping pulpits. So, any last questions before we're out of time? Dennis?
I think it's incredible the way that the Lord uses, like, Trudy's parents just had a huge tree cut down by their home, and as they were cutting this tree down, when they were lifting the trunk up, water was just pouring out of the trunk of this tree, where it was an oak tree. And how the Lord uses, in essence, the trees in grafting, the sap of a tree is its blood, really. And how he uses that in grafting into the blood of, he uses that symbolism of fluid of the blood and uses us coming into the blood of Christ. It's just amazing. And how when a married couple does get married, you are married, but you aren't as intimately one as in when you have a child where both of your blood has come into that child. There's a bonding there that is goes beyond when you're just married.
Yeah, it's amazing how all the different illustrations of Scripture gives, if we kind of think through some of the depth of them, can be very encouraging.
Yeah, it's awesome.
Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself, Lord, that we are your people, your covenant people, brought together as a family, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ you have washed away our sins. And so, Lord, we do continue to respond in faith, trusting in that promise. We love you. We thank you. We thank you again, especially for this Easter Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.